Now, it's my purpose this morning to preach to you a topical message focusing on what I have called the three basic components of saving faith. Now, I know that sounds very bookish and classroomish, but I don't know how else to title my sermon, and I got a bit short change when God put me together. I've never been able to come up with clever sermon titles. And just as in an old stereo set, you had three components, three essential parts. You had a tuner and an amplifier. You had a set of speakers. And then you had a what? A turntable, an amplifier, and a set of speakers. And those components made your stereo set. Well, we're going to look at three elements of saving faith, and I don't know what else to call them, but components of saving faith. However, as a broad, basic introduction to take up that theme, we must consider, first of all, three great blocks of biblical truth that constitute the underpinning and the foundation of the things that we'll examine together concerning saving faith. And again, trying to think in imagery, I want you to regard these three foundational issues under the figure of a massive granite block the size of Greyhound buses. Now, if you can think in those terms, imagine if such a block of massive granite, the size of a Greyhound bus, were sitting here in front of you. Whatever else you'd think, you'd say nobody's going to go up and budge that. That massive block of solid stone would be immovable by us. And the things that we want to consider are like this massive, immovable underpinning of everything that Scripture reveals about saving faith. So we're going to look then at these three Greyhound bus-sized blocks of granite. And on them are etched these words. Block number one, the universal human condition. Block number two, the sole divine remedy. We've got a malady, the human malady. We have the divine remedy. And the third granite block is the appointed means. So we will consider the human malady, the divine remedy, and the appointed means. Now, what is that first massive block of biblical truth? It is the biblical truth that the entire human race, that means not just all the millions, the 6 billion out there, but the several hundred sitting here today, including the man standing in the pulpit, each and every one of us, is part of the tragic reality of human sinfulness. According to the Scriptures, every human being, including each and every one of us here this morning, is by nature under the canopy of God's wrath and condemnation because of the reality of our sin. Romans 5:12, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And when did all sin? We all sinned in our father Adam. God piggybacked the entire human race upon Adam and appointed him that federal head of humanity. So that if Adam had stood in his integrity and not entered in with his wife to blatant disobedience to God's clear command, we would have stood in Adam and with Adam. But when he disobeyed, having been piggybacked upon him, in his fall we also fell. For through that one man, sin entered the world. And the scripture goes on to say, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 6, all we, like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own way. And again, the scriptures tell us in Romans, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone astray, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the face of the earth that does good and sins not. And text by the fistfuls can be gathered and quoted that underscore the truth etched on that first granite block of human malady. We are sinners, and because of our sin, we have no title to heaven. We are judged by the courtroom of heaven to be guilty, and in the language of Paul in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. That is, we are liable to the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. But furthermore, because of the pollution internally, the pollution of our nature, this heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, this heart that, according to Jesus, is the artesian well of every form of moral and ethical violation of the law of God, for from within, out of the heart, proceed, and our Lord names all of the major categories of human sin, we not only have no title to heaven, we have absolutely no fitness for heaven. For the scripture says, nothing unclean shall enter it. So here we are in this common human condition, stated most simply with our bad record that damns us and our bad hearts that preclude our entrance into the presence of a holy God in a perfectly holy place. That is our universal human malady. And if you have never confronted that reality so that when you looked in the mirror, you saw who and what you really are, a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, a sinner who is guilty, a sinner who is polluted and vile, you have never seen yourself for who you really are. You're looking in a funny mirror that distorts the reality of this universal human malady. But then on that second massive granite block of biblical truth is the revelation of the divine remedy. According to the scriptures, we have this amazing reality that Almighty God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has graciously purposed and provided but one remedy for man's sinful, guilty condition, one remedy for his vile and polluted condition, and that remedy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Mary, the woman to whom Joseph was espoused, was found with child, and Joseph, her betrothed husband, is wrestling with what he should do with this discovery, God sends the angel to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Joseph. Take Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is conceived by the Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah is our salvation. You shall call him Jesus, for he it is that shall save, rescue, deliver his people from their sins. There is the clear indication that God's remedy focuses on this unique person who will accomplish a unique work. And the scriptures go on further to tell us this is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, literally sinners to save. God has effected a remedy for human sinfulness in the person and work of his beloved Son. When he was here on earth among us, he made this claim, I, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when he had died and risen from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, his apostles preached the great truth of this divine remedy for sin. And Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, but the name of Jesus. His person and work are the sole means of God rescuing guilty, vile, polluted, condemned sinners. But then there is a third massive granite-like block of biblical truth that we must understand and believe with every fiber of our being. Not only must we lay hold of and believe and have a sense of our human malady, and secondly, understand something of the divine remedy in the person and work of Christ, but this third block addresses the one appointed means. How does the sinner, in his guilt and in his vileness, come to possess this gracious God-provided remedy that will blot out all the sins and their wrath-deservingness, that will impute and put to the record of that sinner not only sins forgiven, but attribute to that sinner a perfect record, the record Jesus earned by his complete obedience to all of the law of God in a real human condition, an obedience that touched his motives, that touched his thoughts, his attitudes, his disposition. Across every one of them, the Father could speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, scanning every thought from his birth to his death and resurrection. The Father could say, not once did our truly human Savior ever think a jealous thought, never once an envious thought, never once a sinfully angry thought. Never once did he speak a word that violated absolute truth. Never once did he speak a word tinged with carnal anger and irritation. Think of what sinlessness meant in a true human being, in a sinful world, surrounded with a tsunami of sin, and yet the Father could say of his Son, in him I am well pleased. And take that perfect record and put that to the account of sinners. We ask the question, how do we go from this condition of condemnation, deserving the wrath of God, vile and polluted and unfit for the presence of God. How do we come into possession of this amazing salvation provided in the person and work of Jesus? By what means does the sinner get from here to here? And the answer of Scripture is equally clear, that it is by faith and faith alone that the sinner comes into the possession of this divine remedy for man in his tragic malady of guilt and condemnation and pollution. And again, the Scriptures are manifold, familiar to many of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul wrote in Romans 1, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the same apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved. If anyone gets from here to there, it's because they've come under the canopy of the utterly undeserved favor of God. For by grace are you saved through, by means of faith, not of works, that no man should boast. And even that faith, Paul says, is the gift of God. And then that well-known incident recorded in Acts 16, where a jailer in the city of Philippi sees an amazing manifestation of the power of God in an earthquake, in restraining prisoners who've lost all of their chains and all of the things that kept them bound in the prison. And they don't split and run, but God restrains them by his sovereign, invisible, but real power, so that they remain in the prison. And this man, seeing such a manifestation of the power of God and knowing he's not ready to stand before that God in judgment, cries out to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've heard you singing your hymns and psalms of praise to your God, and in it the theme of his saving mercy and kindness, his grace to the undeserving, has come through. And furthermore, because you guys caused such a disturbance in the town, I went out to see, and I have heard some of your preaching and some of your teaching. I'm filling in the white lines of Acts chapter 16. And he's come to the knowledge that he needs a salvation, a deliverance, a rescue that he cannot effect himself. What must I do? And the simple answer is given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you won't exhaust the grace of God. Your household, whom we intend to preach to, believing they too shall experience that salvation. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. And then Paul and Silas are invited by this man into his house, and he gathers his family members, and they preach to them the truth about this one divine remedy that God has provided. And they tell those people exactly what they told the jailer in jail. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now listen carefully to what I say next. I am not saying that the Bible says we come from our state of guilt, condemnation, lostness, into the possession of this amazing divine provision for sin by a faith that is alone. It is by faith alone, but that faith which unites us to Christ and brings us into the possession of his salvation is never alone. In fact, all true saving faith has a Siamese twin, and it's called repentance. So when Jesus commissioned his own in Luke 24, he tells them what they are to preach, and he concludes by saying that repentance unto remission of sins should be in his name, should be preached in his name among all the nations. And when you read the sermons or the summary of sermons in the book of Acts, not only were they calling people to believe, to faith, but to repentance. It's always joined to saving faith. But nowhere does God say, for by repentance you are saved. It's by grace you are saved, not through repentance, but through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So when we say that the one appointed means is faith, we're seeking to stick to the emphasis of the Bible. There is something unique in the components of saving faith that make it right for God to say it is by grace through faith. Though true faith will never be separated from its Siamese twin of repentance, a willingness and a desire to part with sin, sins as dear and precious as right hands and right eyes, to part with a life of self-centeredness and self-will and self-absorption, turning away from sin unto God through Christ, the faith that is unto salvation is never, never divorced from repentance. And furthermore, that faith alone that unites us to Christ and brings us to possess his salvation is a very fruitful woman. No sooner is faith truly exercised, but faith bears three children. Faith never has a barren womb. Faith always gives birth, first of all, to love, to the person of Christ himself. Peter could write in 1 Peter 1:8, concerning the Lord Jesus, he said, in whom believing you also love. Wherever Christ is savingly revealed to the sinner's heart and brings a man to lay hold of Christ and his salvation, where there is true faith in Christ, there will be love for the person of Christ. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. The same Bible that says, he that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him, says, if you don't love Jesus, you're accursed of God. Why? Because you truly don't believe in Jesus. Faith always has as its first child love and affectionate attachment to the person of Christ. But then it will have a second child, obedience to the word of Christ. For Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is, and no one else, that loves me. The proof that we love him in his person is our obedience to his written word. That's why 1 John tells us, if a man say, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. He's not a backslidden Christian. He's not a carnal Christian. If the pattern of his life is disobedience to the word of Christ, he's a lost, condemned, unregenerate, on his way to hell sinner. The faith alone which unites to Christ, and we must never mingle it with anything else, is never a barren faith. Its first child is love for the person of Christ, its second child, obedience to the word of Christ, and its third child is increasing conformity to the image of Christ. The scripture tells us whom God foreknew, that is, loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's salvation is not content simply to provide a just grounds to pass over our sin by making Jesus our strict substitute under the law, so that all of the penalty of all of our sins that should be heaped upon us were heaped upon him when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. To what end? That we might be the righteousness of God in him, that is, have imputed to us the perfect record of Christ. That's justification in all its wonder, and then adopt us into the family. But what about this problem of the polluted, vile, filthy, sin-loving, sin-practicing nature? What about this whole matter of the defacing of the divine image? We who were made in God's likeness and image have now become such distorted, defaced, twisted, gnarled, ugly, once perfect image bearers in Adam before he fell. God says, I'm determined to restore my image, and I'm going to restore it after the pattern of my perfect Son. So when by faith we lay hold of Christ, a faith joined to repentance, the outworking of that repentance in which we turn from sin unto God through Christ is a growing hatred for sin, a growing ability by the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And so God is committed not just to deal with the legal aspects of our sinfulness, but with the moral and ethical. And when he is done his work, the scripture tells us Jesus in his perfection will be the elder brother among his whole family, in which the family likeness will be perfectly accomplished and wrought in every one of the redeemed. So when we say we are saved by faith and faith alone, it is not a faith that is alone. Its Siamese twin in its inception is repentance, and its three children in its ongoing acting in the heart of a true believer is love to the person of Christ, obedience to the word of Christ, and growing conformity to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, but we all, not just we super spiritual Christians, we ultra dedicated Christians, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, not we should be, but it's indicative. We are being transformed into that image from one stage of glory to another. We all, we are. Are you part of the we? Are you part of the we? Do those living with you, can they bear witness? I see a tad more of Jesus in my husband today than I saw last year. I see a tad more likeness of his gentleness, of his love, of his patience, of his hatred to sin and hypocrisy and sham. I see some of that in my son who professes to know him, in my daughter. We all, we are. Are you part of the we all and the we are who are being transformed? Well, I said it was going to be a half the sermon, really. There's the three massive granite blocks. I've quoted several dozens of scripture. In the interest of time, I haven't asked you to turn to them. But I want to say, as I move then to look much more briefly at these three basic components of saving faith, I want to say what I'm not asserting. It's vital in preaching, Paul does this in his epistles, to underscore what we're not saying. Now, I am not saying, in addressing these three massive greyhound bus-sized blocks of granite, etched on them, number one, is the reality of human malady. On number two, divine remedy. On number three, the one means of appropriation. I am not saying, if you profess to be a Christian here this morning, and you look back on how God apparently drew you to himself, and you came for the first time to what you felt was a valid experience of sins forgiven, adoption into God's family, something of the joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control began to be manifested in your life. I am not saying, unless you came to Christ with somebody preaching about three major granite blocks the size of greyhound buses, and you articulated in your mind these things in that way, you can't be saved. I'm not saying that at all. I am not saying that you must have conceived of these things in the words in which I've tried to express them, or in the imagery with which I've expressed them. And what I'm saying here about the three granite blocks apply to the three components of saving faith. I'm not about to say, unless in your coming to Christ, you thought in these words, you have reason to question your salvation. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. No matter what the context of your coming to profess faith in Christ may have been, and those contexts are as different as the number of people here this morning, I'm not saying that regardless of that context, these things must have been articulated as I'm about to articulate them. No. But you should be able to sit there and say, I never heard it expressed that way, but you know, now I see, that's what happened to me. I was careless. I was insensitive. I was indifferent. But through this means and that means, I began to be troubled about the whole thought of death and judgment and my sin and my failures. And I began to yearn and began to have a hunger to know, is there any answer to my dilemma? And then in one way or another, God brought you into proximity to someone, either giving you a tract or giving you a book or witnessing to you or bringing you under preaching, where you were pointed to the one divine remedy for sin, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you can look back and say, ah, that's what God was doing. He was bringing me into contact with the gospel. And yes, he brought me to that place where I reached out to the Savior and found him a welcoming Savior. That's what I'm trying to assert. Not that particular terminology that I'm using, but the reality of Scripture expressed and illustrated in that terminology. What then are those three components of saving faith? The first is this. In saving faith, the sinner brings nothing but his sin to Christ. In saving faith, the sinner brings nothing but his sin to Christ. That's why I chose that hymn. The last stanza, nothing, no thing of any kind, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, foul I to the fountain fly. I don't clean myself up and meditating upon this whole concept of the depth of our defilement. Imagine a man who worked in one of the processing plants that takes sewerage and seeks to clean it up before dispersing it elsewhere. And someone tripped and fell into one of those pools full of all of the foul filth of human feces and garbage, etc. And he climbs out of it. He's a stinking, smelly, ugly, foul mess. That's what we are like. And when we come to Christ, we don't say, "Oh God, I want to go where there's a hose that I'm so ashamed to come stinking and filthy and appearing this way. I've got to spray myself and get some of this muck off me, and then I'll feel more comfortable coming to you." Jesus says, "Drop the hose. Forget your bath. I take sinners, stinking, rotten, foul, dripping with the stuff that's in that pool." That's how we're to come. And when we come, what do we find? We find his promise is true. "Him that comes to me, foul to the fountain flying. Him that comes to me, stinking with all of his sin. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." You that are laden down with the revulsion of your own consciousness when you think of the depth of your sin, you wish you could puke it all out. He says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In saving faith, we bring nothing but our sin to Christ. And we have the promise that coming that way, he will receive us and will pardon, and not only pardon, but impute a perfect righteousness wrought out on our behalf by the incarnate life of the truly human Jesus as our representative and covenant head. In saving faith, the sinner brings nothing, nothing of his own to Christ, nothing but his sin. Secondly, in saving faith, a sinner receives a whole Christ and a complete salvation in him. In saving faith, the sinner receives a whole Christ and a complete salvation in him. Now, what do I mean by a whole Christ? I mean this, as it relates to his unique person, and then I mean something else as it relates to his unique office. So a whole Christ with respect to his person, and secondly, with respect to his office as our mediator. Now let me explain. By speaking of a whole Christ with respect to his unique person, I mean that faith leads to salvation in Jesus Christ that embraces and receives Jesus as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. No Christ has power to save but the Christ of the Scriptures. And how is he set before us? He is set before us as true God, essential Godhood, and true man, essential real humanity. And no human production, in my judgment, more beautifully captures the Christ of the Bible than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer: the only Redeemer is of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be both God and man in one person and two distinct natures forever. In two distinct nations, one natures in one person forever. That's the Christ of Scripture. That when one of his disciples falls before him and says, Ho kuriasmu kai ho theosmu, my Lord and my God. Jesus is a vile blasphemer if he's not God, allowing someone to call him Lord and God in the most personal way. But Jesus, rather than rebuke Thomas, says, Thomas, blessed are you that having seen, you finally have seen with your spiritual eyes who I am. But blessed rather are those who have never seen and yet believed. Believed what? Believed with the faith of Thomas. You know what it is to fall before the Jesus of the Bible and acknowledge him to be your Lord and your God if you've embraced him as he is offered to us. We do not conjure up a Christ of our own imagination. He has no more power to save than a turtle with a cracked back. None whatsoever. But the Christ of Scripture, who is one of our kind, who lived our life under the law as our representative head, went into the throes of Gethsemane, and when the Father presented the cup full of his wrath against the sins of his people, our Lord Jesus came to a new dimension of understanding of what it would mean to drink that cup. He had spoken about it before, but he had not entered into that new dimension of understanding that the Father gave him on the threshold of his trial and crucifixion. And when he sees it, Father, that cup boiling with divine fury and anger against human sin, Father, drinking that cup will take me to depths of my experience with you that I've never known before. The thought is abhorrent to me. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went away, and he prayed it a second time. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will not be done upon me, but thy will be done by me. As much as I tremble as I just look at the cup and smell the acrid scent of human sin under divine wrath, everything in my holy soul recoils, and the wrestling becomes so intense, he bursts the capillaries in his brow and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He did all of that for what? To go forward out of the garden, quietly and calmly. When they want to raise up swords and defend him, no, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And drank it he did. And peculiarly, in an intensified way, in those 3 hours of darkness, when God pulled a curtain over the heavens, and Jesus is plunged into the felt separation that he dreaded when he looked at the cup. And we feel almost profane to speak of it, as the billows of divine wrath broke like a massive tsunami of the pure, righteous judgment of God and burst upon the soul of incarnate deity. He cries with that mysterious cry that eternity will not be able to exegete fully to us. My God, why? Why have you abandoned me? When I speak of receiving a whole Christ, that's the Christ I'm speaking about. The Christ who in his person as true man could not walk bravely into the fury of divine wrath and say, Father, I can take anything you hand me. That would not have been a truly human Christ. It would not have been a truly holy Christ who could treat the love of God with such impunity and indifference. He bears it for sinners whom he purposes to rescue. And in saving faith, that's the Christ we receive, the one who hungered and was thirsty at midday in John 4, the one who felt insulted when people didn't give him ordinary social tokens of affection. Simon, when I came into your house, you did not wash my feet. You did not anoint me. You gave me no kiss. He felt offended, sinlessly offended by a social neglect. So perfect was his humanity. I can't feel that without sinning. He did. Yet without sin. True man in our condition, purchasing our redemption at so great a price. But he is essentially God, truly God. All that makes God, God, Jesus is. As one man said, when God looks in the mirror to see himself, he sees Jesus. Not that the Father becomes Jesus or Jesus becomes the Father, but the Scripture says he is the perfect image of God. Being in the likeness of God, thought it not robbery, remained equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That's the whole Christ. Is that the Christ whom you have embraced? But not only a whole Christ as it relates to his person, but very quickly, a whole Christ as it relates to his office. Christ is set before us in Scripture in his office as God's appointed mediator. And in that role as mediator, he is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to teach us, priest to die and to intercede and to succor and minister to us in priestly love and yet joined to divine power. He is prophet to teach us, priest to forgive us, and king to rule over us and ultimately to conquer all his and our enemies, for he must reign till he has put all enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, when the graves of the saints will break open and their resurrected bodies will be joined to their glorified spirits. Now, that's the Christ set before us in the gospel, who says to every sinner, would you enter in to my dearly purchased salvation and all of the blessings of that salvation? My work, which has secured for every believing sinner justification, that is, the pardon of all sin, the imputation of a perfect righteousness and standing before the law, adoption into the family of God, the work of separating, sanctification, taking us out of our bondage to sin and to this world and beginning to fashion us into his image. In saving faith, the sinner receives a whole Christ and a whole salvation in him. He doesn't parcel out justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. No, he doesn't parcel it out of his person and work. What God does by the Spirit, he unites us to Christ. And being united to Christ, we get the whole salvation in him. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's why we're invited not just to tick off a few doctrines. Oh, I believe Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died for sinners, etc. We're invited to engage a person, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Believe upon, epi, and en. Epi means we believe upon Christ. You can't be upon him and be distant from him. You rest upon him as he's offered in the gospel. My friend, do you know something of that reality? A faith that received a whole Christ. And though you knew so little, and most of us did, part of our delight in walking with him is that we see more and more what Paul meant when he said, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And though we knew so little when we first embraced him, he unfolds more and more of the wonder of that salvation. And therefore, we rejoice to know that by God's gracious working, we have embraced a whole Christ and a whole salvation in him. And then finally, it is by faith and faith alone, but this vital principle, here's the third component. In saving faith, the sinner withholds nothing of his heart from Christ. In saving faith, the sinner withholds nothing of his heart from Christ. And here, though I've quoted verses without having you flip from one to another, I want you to turn, this will be the last passage we'll look at, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In the early part of the chapter, Paul speaks of his burden for his fellow Israelites. Their crowning sin is, though they have a zeal for God, it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. They are still operating on the basis they want to do religion, like that Pharisee who said, I thank you, I'm not as other men, I don't do this, I do this. That's the religion of the flesh, a do religion. Paul had been preaching a done religion, all that is necessary for our acceptance with God. And one day to bring us home in the perfect likeness of his Son is available as a free gift to be taken, not earned. Do or done, which is your religion? The religion of these fellow Jews was do, do, do. And Paul keeps thumping. No, it's done, done, done. The Savior cried, it's finished. You want to put commas and semicolons where God puts periods and makes it bold and underscores it. The work is done. And so this component is that if we have indeed embraced Jesus Christ and nothing else, we've not withheld anything of our hearts from him. Now look at the passage starting in verse 10 and following. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in that calling upon the name of the Lord, in the context of having heard the fundamental truths of the gospel, Christ dying, Christ being raised from the dead, notice if you back up to verses 9 and 10, the place of the heart. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes. What's the heart in biblical language? It's the seat of who you are. Your heart is where your affections and your will are operative and framed in their attractions, in their intentions, in their decisions. And here Paul makes plain, while he's thumping the truth, it's Christ alone, received by faith alone, but it's a faith that is born in a heart that withholds nothing from the object of that faith. So that coming to Christ, we don't come with a bunch of reservations. I'll trust him and his righteousness and the salvation he's provided. So I'll get to heaven when I die and hopefully get glorified when he returns. No, no. The faith that embraces a whole Christ with the full salvation in Christ is a heart that withholds nothing from Christ. This is why becoming a disciple and becoming a believer are synonymous in the Scriptures. And the call of discipleship is a call of attachment to the person of Christ with no reservations and no conscious rivalries. Jesus turned to the multitudes in Luke 14:26 and said, if anyone come to me, anyone comes in the disposition of true faith, he must what? Hate father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. He goes on further to say, whosoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We become disciples by believing. Read through the book of Acts and see how the terms are interchangeably used. But in true discipleship, Christ accepts none as a disciple who does not come to him with no reservations of heart. Well then, as we've hastily gone over these three components, and you sat there, and you've been attentive and listened, and I've sought to be biblical and balanced. What has been your disposition? Have you sat there saying, Lord, I didn't realize you did all those wonderful things for me back then. But it's wonderful to hear them preached and reviewed and highlighted. And Lord, I thank you that sitting here this morning, that's true of me. I'm not so stupid as to think there's anything I can bring to God that's going to turn away his wrath. Even for the sins I committed yesterday, I go foul to the fountain day after day, some days, many times in one day. I write these things that you may not sin. If any man sin, at that very point, we have an advocate with the Father. I'd be lost without those two verses. At the very point of my sin, my advocate doesn't disown me. He says, Father, that's one of my. I went to Gethsemane for him. I went to Golgotha for him. Father, hear his cry that he'd be forgiven of that sharp word to his wife, of that lustful thought when working out in the gym, in that irritated response to someone that did. Father, I died. I am propitiation for him and all of his sins. Father, hear his cry for pardon and forgiveness. We feed upon and live upon those truths which bring us in the first place. And I hope for many of you it's been a good edifying review of the magnitude and grace of God's salvation.